Okay, we've got 10, 15 minutes left of open lines on this subject. I'll review that in just a second. Then Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us to talk about 4th century Bishop Alexandria Athanasius. And then Clement Preuss joins us. He's author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. We'll talk about doctrine in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Until then, it's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I, the product of Lutheran schools from beginning to end, as far as one can go in parochial schools, I went happily, fearing my entire life the prospect of being sent to public schools. Several months ago, decided at long last to allow my daughter to go to a public school, a very good public school, by the way, and the experience has been positive. Now, a couple things. We'll go to the phones here in just a second. I am not bashing parochial schools. My wife still teaches at a parochial school. My son still attends a parochial school. I still pay the tuition to a parochial school. I am not bashing them. I'm a big supporter of parochial schools and Lutheran schools in particular. I'm just saying, in sending my daughter to public school, the experience has been good. And a lot of the preconceived notions that I had believed my whole life and had repeated and have and hear from Christians a lot did not prove to be true in this case. Let's go back to the phones. We'll talk with Kathy, who calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm a product of public school, and so is my husband. His was a very good experience, and mine was not. We moved around a lot. My father was in the military. My children have been in public school and in parochial school. My daughter in two different parochial schools, and then we also homeschooled. First started out homeschooling, then due to some health concerns with one of my children, we ended up putting our kids in a parochial school in a small area, more rural area. And while the Christian education there was good, the general school experience was not. Now my daughter is going to a larger parochial school, and it's a very positive experience. And then my older boy is in public high school, and it is very positive. The one thing I can say, parochial schools do not offer very much in the way for people who have children that are handicapped. And without our public school system, I don't know where we would be because of my my youngest child goes to public school and very much benefits from all that they have to offer, which the parochial schools would in no way be able to come near to.
Kathy, thank you for the call. Steve's up next. He calls from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. Somewhat like Kat, my wife and I are both public schools. I grew up in small-town Kansas, and she's like a Parkway grad. And we both, you know, we go to Lutheran church, and we can send our kids to a Lutheran school. But there's one of the reasons is we chose public is the fact that we want our kids to understand what it means for a Christian to live in this world. And part of that is us spending the time to teaching our children right and wrong. And we've already seen that with my second grader, where when she was dealing with some racial issues, you know, she told some of her friends that what they did was wrong. And so I don't think that, you know, painting a broad brush either way of either one's great and one's not. But with the public schools, though, the parents have to be involved in to ensure that if they want their child to be Christian, it's their responsibility. And sometimes I'm wondering if Christian parents somewhat abdicate that responsibility when they send it to Christian schools.
Can't argue with that one, Steve. By the way, I will say that I'm paying much closer attention to what's going on in school with my daughter now that she's in public school. I have much more interest in that. And I'm much more watchful of that. And I should say, I probably should have been as watchful when she was going to parochial school as well. Sherry calls from St. Charles. Sherry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm a Lutheran teacher, and my husband is also in Lutheran education, and we have two children. My experience has been that I'm public school educated and had a very good experience in public schools. However, I had never gone to Lutheran school, and just by God's hand and his design for our life, I became a Lutheran teacher. And I think that although public schools can be a kind, caring, supportive place with a great education, I think the best of the best, if I had to choose it for my child, would be a Christian environment because of the Christian relationship that I have daily with my students. I teach kindergarten, and the joy of sharing Christ with those children every day, of praying together, of watching them when I say, if you'd like to kneel when we pray, you can, and seeing them all of a sudden that gesture, connecting with that, wanting that for themselves. Just a spiritual growth in Christ that I see take place in my classroom, I think is a treasure. Having said that, so I think that's the best of the best, is a Christian environment and a great education and a social setting that is also comfortable and emotional security for a child. But we had a child, one of our children did want to go to public school, and we said okay in high school for a while. And it was okay. It wasn't bad. Our other child just liked the system all the way through, but we, like you, listened, and we said, okay. And it was, actually, there were some very good things there. And so I can't say there isn't, but I still think that the one that went to public high school, even though it's just a couple years, good things happened there. She grew in a lot of ways. I can see the difference when she looks back on her high school experience for Christian role models, at least within the high school setting. Now, sure, there's more at the church and youth group. But for our son, I think it was richer in that way, and he'll always carry that with him, the word he heard every day.
Sherry,
and so the power of the word is what I think the Lutheran schools have.
Sherry, thank you very much. And, of course, Sherry there speaks from a teacher's perspective, and I would agree with her wholeheartedly in that respect. Bill calls from Eureka. Bill, welcome.
Well, yeah, I'm kind of overwhelmed with all the thoughts that are going through my mind on all of this. The quality of the school is so much very dependent, not in the philosophy, whether it's public or private or parochial, but on the principal and with combination with the teacher. The quality of education, as you found out in your own experience right there, you're very fortunate on that. And that can be carried through any of the other formal schools, whether it's public or private, parochial. As I've watched, and with my experience, I've seen some excellent on both sides. One of the things that kind of disturbs me, in some of these schools, particularly in the public, that the teaching teacher may go off topic, you might say, is whatever they're supposed to be teaching, yet they use the classroom some bit to promote some political or personal philosophy.
Well, I know that was one of my concerns, although, Bill, thank you, it wasn't the greatest concern that I had, because like religious instruction in matters of politics as well, our kids have no doubt where dad stands and where mom stands. And we can reinforce our ideas in a way that oftentimes, you know, we're not going to get reinforced in the classroom. That was my greatest concern. But the whole social agenda, the whole political mindset being shoved down kids' throats at an age when they're willing to listen to teachers and new ideas and be susceptible to them, that was a big concern. I haven't found it, though. I have not found it. In fact, if anything, I have found in the public school setting many of those views, kind of more open-mindedness to all different views, including my own. Including my own. If anything's being reinforced, it's kind of Midwest Republicanism, which happens to be my view. Anne calls from Crestwood. Anne, welcome.
Oh, hi there. My experience was with my daughter. I took her out of a girls' Catholic high school in St. Louis County after her freshman year because the liberal principal, who was a nun, had Planned Parenthood teaching the kids safe sex, and the girls that were upperclassmen were practicing putting condoms on large candy canes. So I really didn't want to tolerate that, and she went to a public high school in South St. Louis County and did very well. She's a shy person, so she didn't get in trouble. My son went to there from the school that Joyce Meyer used to be affiliated with in Fenton, and he did fine there, too. too, and for both of them, if they had, well, for my son especially, if he had been a person who really liked school, anything would have been available to him, and I mean any good thing education-wise, but he hated school. My daughter, on the other hand, did just fine. So that was our first experience with public school.
And, you know, you've pointed out something here, Ann, and that's good to point out, that a lot of it, another factor here is not just what Bill talked about, principal and teachers, the curriculum, all the other things, the individual circumstances of the public school, but also the kid. And I will say without any reservation that we are blessed with a very, very decent teenage girl who has been exceeding our expectations in terms of her maturity on this whole decision. I told her when we made the decision, you are now going to the next level of maturity. This is a life, this is the kind of decision that changes your life. Is one of the biggest decisions that we will be making for you in your life. And we made very clear what our expectations were. And look, folks, I haven't been disappointed yet. Now, we'll pick up this issue tomorrow during Open Lines. I know that there are others who want to get in on it. In the meantime, if you want to email me your thoughts, whatever they may be, my email address here at the station, twilken@kfuo.org. It's T-W-I-L-K-E-N. @kfuo.org. And we'll continue this conversation during Open Lines tomorrow on the program and get the rest of your calls in as well. Here in the last few minutes of this segment, Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us. He's a regular guest and pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He joins us to talk about a man remembered this day in the church calendar, Athanasius, 4th century bishop of Alexandria, a more significant figure. There are a few more significant figures in church history. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
So who is the church remembering on this day when they remember Athanasius?
Well, St. Athanasius is probably one of the most famous church fathers. As you mentioned, he was from the 4th century. He served as the Bishop of Alexandria for 45 years, although during that time he was actually exiled by his enemies no less than five times and spent a total of 17 years away from his pastoral post, not by choice, but by exile. Ironically, it was perhaps as a deacon that he really made the greatest impact, or at least the impact for which he is best known. He was yet a deacon when the Council of Nicaea met in AD 325, and it was largely his theological position that carried the day at that council, defending the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ against the heresy of the Arians, he's well known for that. One of his earliest works written while he was a deacon on the Incarnation is perhaps his most familiar work, and still a significant thing to read to this day. So he was a bishop of the church, a servant of the church, and he is known especially for his defense of our Lord's true divinity.
Now, there is a creed that bears his name, and I want you to explain the relationship there. The Athanasian Creed is, of course, ancient, as far back as 325, and most people are familiar with it who are familiar with it as a Trinitarian creed, a creed that goes into great detail about what our God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what this concept of the Trinity is and is not. How did it come to bear Athanasius' name?
Yeah, that creed dates from the 6th century, probably, I think, from Spain. At least that's as far as we can tell. And it wasn't from Athanasius himself, but it does bear his name, and it has for centuries, in recognition of the important place that Athanasius had served in defending the doctrine of the Trinity. As you mentioned, the Athanasian Creed is rather long. It's very specific and very detailed, and it really breaks down into two main parts. The first part, defending at length the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that there is one God and three persons and one God. And then the second half dealing with the fact that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, has also become true man in the Incarnation. And those are really the two sides of the all-important doctrine that confesses that our Lord Jesus Christ is true man, but also true God, begotten of the Father from eternity. That was the theology that Athanasius really spent his entire life teaching and defending, sometimes at great personal risk and great personal cost, and in recognition of the fact that he was really the great champion of the doctrine of the Trinity and of our Lord's divinity, that later creed bears his name, and I think appropriately so. It's not so different from the way in which we speak of the Apostles' Creed, which, although not written by the apostles themselves, nevertheless confesses the true apostolic doctrine, the true apostolic theology. The Athanasian Creed certainly confesses the theology and the doctrine of St. Athanasius.
Now, tell us the story of Arius.
Yes.
Of the error that came to bear his name, and how it was in time, and you said over many separate occasions, Athanasius is exiled in a church that had largely succumbed, almost to, in a majority, at least in that section of the world, to the Arian heresy, and how it came to be said of Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world.
Yeah, Athanasius against the world. I'm sure there were many times when he felt exactly that way. Arius was a presbyter, an elder in the church, so he was not a bishop either when this controversy began. He was a presbyter, Athanasius was a deacon, and they each had bishops that sort of took their side, which was necessary in order for this to be sort of fought on the stage of the whole church. Arius taught that while Jesus was above all creation, he was himself a creature, sort of an intermediary being between the one true God, whom he identified as the Father alone, and the rest of the creation. That was the position that Arius took. Athanasius recognized that in order for Jesus truly to be our Savior, it was necessary that he be truly, completely, in every way, God himself. Eventually, the term that was used to confess this was homoousios in Greek, which we usually say of one substance or one divine nature with the Father. He is truly God in exactly the same way that God the Father is, and their distinction is that of persons, the Father and the Son. Athanasius understood that our Savior had to be true God because God himself and only God can save us from sin, death, and the power of the devil, and also because on the positive side, that life to which he saves us, in other words, the safety that he brings us into, is the very life of God himself. It was Athanasius who probably first made very popular the idea that God became man in order that man might become divine. Now, we could spend a whole hour talking about what he meant by that, but really what he was getting at is the fact that our salvation does not consist simply in some gift from God, but it consists in sharing the life of God himself, which he gives to us by grace in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of this went together for Athanasius, and this is why he was willing to risk his life time and time again in defense of this doctrine. It wasn't simply a debating of fine points that ultimately didn't matter, but he saw that the entire Christian faith and our salvation really were at stake in whether one understood and confessed and believed that Jesus is both true man and true God, our Savior. So, at the Council of Nicaea, this was the doctrine that was defended. And contrary to one of the many pieces of nonsense in this popular book, The Da Vinci Code, the decision made by the Council of Nicaea was not a close vote. There were probably two people that voted with Arius, and something like 300 or more bishops who voted against him, and together with one voice proclaimed the doctrine that our Lord Jesus Christ is of one divine substance with the Father.
So how is it, Dr. Stockwish, that as I think in previous conversations with you, you've pointed out that there was a time when Athanasius in exile was a minority voice among, at least popularly in part of the church, that the Arian heresy very well took over the church for a long time.
Well, what happened was, one has to understand that church politics is nothing unique to the modern age, and there was church politics back then as well. And when the losers saw that they had lost, they began taking a different tactic, which was to schmooze and endear themselves to the right people in the right positions. And as emperors came and went, because you realize there was no separation of church and state at this point, and there was a lot of upheaval in the entire Roman Empire, and that affected the church and vice versa. And, you know, people who basically were sympathetic to the Arian position, even though they had lost soundly at the Council of Nicaea, they really didn't give up their false doctrine. They just positioned themselves to where they had the ears of the right people who were in positions of power and able to, you know, defend the Arian heresy and promote people who supported the Arian heresy to positions of authority. And as various emperors came and went, this is usually what marked Athanasius's exiles. A friendly emperor would come in and call him back, and then a hostile emperor would come in and send him away again. In one case, the emperor Julian the Apostate, who was really the one pagan emperor yet after Constantine had come and gone, Julian first called Athanasius back from exile in order to serve as a check and balance against the Arians who were in power at that point. And then when he saw that Athanasius had gotten so popular, he sent him back into exile because he really was not interested in seeing Christianity promoted in any way. So there was really the politics involved, and that's part of life in this world, frankly. It's part of the life of the church on earth that there's going to be these political battles, and politics itself is a neutral thing, but it can be used for good and it can be used for ill. And for much of the fourth century, we really, I think, don't understand this. Probably for the better part of 60 years between the Council of Nicaea and then the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in 381, there were battles going on and a lot of fights, and they were over theology, and people cared passionately about it because theology is ultimately God's word, and it is about our Savior Jesus Christ. So whichever side of the issue people were on, they at least recognized the importance of these things. And we're really to go to, you know, ready to go to bat for them.
Now, Dr. Stuckrush, we have only about 45 seconds left here. Why is it good that the church follow Athanasius' example in carefully laying out what Scripture does and doesn't teach, as opposed to the Arian example that says, hey, we'll agree to anything as long as we can define it for ourselves?
Well, because the truth matters. We heard our Lord Jesus just recently say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's not that, you know, anyone is, you know, automatically damned for the slightest error in theology, but the fact that we are saved by grace alone does not make any error, even the slightest error, okay. Small errors can lead to bigger errors. In the case of the Arian heresy, this was no small error, but one that really threatened the very heart and foundation of the Christian faith. Athanasius recognized that the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ was at stake, and also that the truth of God's word was at stake, and that we have no prerogative to teach or tolerate anything less than the truth, because it is God's truth, and it reveals God himself to us. And it is a great honor that we are given the privilege of handing that truth over from one generation to the next. It is to be taken seriously, and we should sooner give up our life than give up that faith.
That's a tremendous segue, by the way, folks, into our next half hour's conversation on the importance of doctrine as it relates to practice. Dr. Richard Stuckrush, thank you very much for being our guest and bringing to us very briefly this biography of this 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius.
You're welcome, Todd. Thank you.
When we come, Pastor, when we come back, Pastor Clement Preuss and a discussion on doctrine.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice? Can the sound doctrine of the church survive if its practice is compromised? Can a church claim to have sound doctrine if it doesn't any longer have sound practice? The Fire and the Staff is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. To find The Fire and the Staff, visit either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. When you go in, mention Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss. Or for more information on the fire and the staff, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage.
Genesis, is it too controversial?
Answers with Ken Ham, host of a new DVD video series on the accuracy of the Bible. Well, Ken, people sometimes write us and tell us that by taking Genesis literally, our ministry is supposedly divisive and unloving. How would you respond?
Well, what does the Bible teach about division? We're told there was division because of Jesus Christ, that he actually came to divide. We're also told in Scripture men love darkness rather than light. And you know, when you shine light, the truth of God's word, into the darkness, of course there's going to be division. You know, frankly, it's inevitable. So you see, when we oppose evolution in millions of years and insist that people believe in what the Bible teaches in the book of Genesis, there's going to be division. That's because the majority of people in churches have been indoctrinated to believe Genesis is not important and that they can believe in millions of years. To be honest, I'd be worried if there wasn't division, as long as we preach our message for the right reasons. Even if it causes division, we do need to stand on the authority of God's word in Genesis and take it as God said it.
While most astronomers and astrophysicists reject the Bible, we now have a new staff member who can show how astronomy actually helps confirm the scriptures. Astrophysicist Dr. Jason Lyle has written a new booklet on astronomy and the Bible. It's available on our website at answersradio.com. It's a free service of answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Alcopops are new drinks that combine alcohol with the cola or lemon-lime flavors that young teens enjoy the most. Perhaps you've seen the ads for Smirnoff Ice, Sky Blue, or Mike's Hard Lemonade. These sweet drinks that have the same alcohol content as beer appeal especially to young teens who have not yet developed the taste for alcohol. Do these manufacturers care that alcohol-related accidents are the number one killer of teens today? Jesus cares. He cared enough to die on the cross. And he wants every teen to know that Alco-Pops are not as harmless as they are portrayed in the media. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664. I often talk to you about our Issues Etc. books of the month, every month, and they vary in topics, they vary in their approach. Some of them are devotional volumes like we had in the last month of April. Some of them are for kids' books. The Issues Etc. book of the month for May, here in 2005, this is a book that genuinely, I mean, all of them are great books, but this one genuinely excites me. It's called The Fire and the Staff. We're going to tell you a little bit more about it in the course of this conversation here in the last half hour of Issues, Etc., as we talk with its author. We have scheduled 12 half-hour interviews over the course of this month of May and a two-hour conversation on our nationally syndicated program on 100 stations nationwide with the author of this book, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. If you're looking for a book that is essentially for the Issues, Etc. fan, Issues, Etc. in print form, this is it. And to tell you the truth, I think it really does a better job because it gets it all within the course of, what, 400, almost 500 pages? And if you had to take all of the stuff that we say on Issues, Etc. to get what you get in this book, you would be listening to hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of our archive programs. You get it all in one book called The Fire and the Staff, and we're talking with its author here in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to discuss doctrine. This is where we begin the teaching of God's Word. I invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Clement Preuss is a regular guest. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and, of course, author of Our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Before we talk about doctrine in particular, is there such a thing as absolutely pure teaching, absolutely pure doctrine?
Well, absolutely. I think there is. For example, let's say someone would say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That little sentence is absolutely true, and it's very doctrinal. It tells you of the love of Jesus Christ. It tells you the basis of our theology or our doctrine is the Bible. That's a little statement. We don't usually think of that in terms of doctrine, but it is a doctrinal statement, and it's absolutely true.
All right, someone is going to say, and it's the reason I ask the first question, look, the Bible is pure, but our interpretation and our understanding of it always flawed in some way. Therefore, pure doctrine, in a real practical sense, is a pipe dream. It's an ideal to which we can aspire, but in real life, we've got to settle for something less. And we got to be willing to make some compromises, because who knows who really has pure doctrine? How do you respond?
Well, I think that that's a kind of a cop-out. It excuses us for pursuing pure doctrine. I think God really does. I mean, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples. He wants us to keep studying his word until our doctrine is pure. When he gives them the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things, to me that suggests that we ought to teach all things as he taught us. So, yeah, our doctrine can be pure. Now, I'm not sure we can have exhaustively pure doctrine, as if we would have a doctrine book which says everything there is to say on the Christian doctrine. But that John the Apostle says if we wrote about Jesus Christ, it would fill everything up. We're never going to have that type of absolutely complete doctrinal statements, but we can have pure statements that are absolutely true and faithful to the Scriptures.
Early in your book, you talk about your dad telling you a story of an old Norwegian lady in northern Minnesota who would read the Bible and study books on Lutheran theology incessantly. And when asked why she read so much theology, she responded, doctrine is life. What did she mean, and why do you include that?
Well, I include that story because this was not a doctoral student. This was an elderly Norwegian woman who was a simple and plain Christian. I remember going to her farm and visiting with her. She's a charming old lady who has since gone to heaven. But she understood, even without knowing all doctrine, how important the teachings of the Scriptures are. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. And that old lady knew what all of us Christians should know, and that is that doctrine gives us Jesus. Doctrine instructs us into the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by doing so, it gives us eternal life. So in that sense, doctrine is life.
It is, I think, popular among Christians to think of doctrine as something for the professional theologians, and something of an impractical pursuit, that is, kind of a parlor game, the things that people do when they occupy ivory towers. They can afford the time and the effort to think about the doctrines, but the rest of us are just trying to live. How do you respond to that?
Well, I teach catechism to my 7th and 8th graders in my church, and I tell them that there's two kind of theologians, good ones and bad ones. That we're all Christians are theologians, and therefore all Christians are students of doctrine, of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Even kids are interested in doctrine and should be interested in confessing the doctrine and studying doctrine. It is not ivory towerism. It's not some type of rocket science that we should leave in the domain of the experts, but it is something which every Christian learns. We learn it in our catechism. We learn it when our pastors preach us sermons. We learn doctrine when our moms tuck us into bed at night and tell us Bible stories and what they mean. That's all doctrine.
Someone picks up a Bible and they say, look, what the Scripture calls for in the Christian church is same-mindedness, is unity. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. doctrine divides. Therefore, in order to have this kind of unity, we're going to have to deal with we're going to have to leave some doctrines aside because doctrines divide.
Well, doctrines do divide, but it may be a necessary thing. I think a great story in the Bible is the story of the Jerusalem Council told in Acts 15, where there was a serious doctrinal division between the Christians, basically on how you got to heaven, kind of an important topic. And they all got together and they debated it. It said after much debate, a couple of the church leaders, notably James and Peter, got up, made doctrinal statements. Everybody agreed with them. They came up with a doctrinal statement. This was kind of like a synod convention. And they sent this out to the churches. Those people who didn't agree with them, it doesn't really mention them. They're not what we're interested in particularly. We are interested in the unity of the church, a unity around a common confession of doctrine. That's what the church modeled right there in the first years of its existence.
Is this why we have creeds?
Oh, clearly. Yeah, I was going to get to that. I'm glad you brought that up. A creed is what we all hold to together. So, like I teach my kids in catechism class, the creed and Luther's explanation to the creed. Now, a creed is an absolutely pure doctrinal statement, whether it's the Apostles' Creed, at least the ecumenical creeds are, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. They are pure, and they are what every Christian must hold to. In fact, the Nicene Creed was written to instruct people in preparation for Holy Communion. There was a doctrinal unity that people needed to have, and they needed to be taught the doctrine of Christ, according to the Nicene Creed.
Someone says, look, why do I need creeds? I've got the Bible.
Well, the Bible is obviously the norm of all what we believe. It is the standard by which we judge our creeds. But a creed is a very short and summary statement of the basic teachings of the doctrine. You know, I gave a young man the other week, had 1,000 questions about Christ, didn't know Christ. I saw him for a couple days, and he wanted a Bible. So I gave him a Bible, and he said, I'll just read it. And I said, well, you can try. Let me at least give you some advice. And I told him certain books to read. I talked to him a few weeks later, and he is lost. He doesn't know how to read that Bible. I sent him a catechism, and I think that those short doctrinal statements will serve him actually better than the Bible, certainly not to disparage the Bible, which is God's inerrant and infallible truth. But it's a summary of what the Bible teaches and what the church has always confessed. That's the doctrinal statements of the creed.
Can we have the kind of unity as Christians that Paul calls for in that passage from 1 Corinthians I quoted just a moment ago, apart from agreement in doctrine?
No, I don't think we possibly can. And I think that's why it behooves us as Christians, and not just as members of one denomination, I happen to be a member of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but Christians in all churches, rather than burying the hatchet and not talking about doctrine, I think the God-pleasing thing is for us to do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you. I mean, we hear people all the time bemoaning the fact that there are divisions among Christians, and that is a sad thing. The only way to get over the divisions is to come to an agreement on doctrine.
How do you respond to those who say, look, people who, and this is typical of people who are concerned with doctrine, they are infected with pride, a pride like someone who thinks that they can achieve a sinless state, people who believe that they can come to absolutely pure doctrine and formulate it, simply suffer from pride?
Well, I'm sure they do suffer from pride because everybody suffers from pride, so I wouldn't say they're not prideful. But I would say that our confession of doctrine is not a symptom of pride. In fact, actually, it's the other way around. Because the doctrine of the gospel, the teachings of Christ, are teachings that we are saved without any of our own merits and without any of our own efforts. That's why we contend for doctrine, because Christ is at stake. We're not just interested in arguing. The pure doctrine of the gospel tells us that without any or merit or worthiness in us, we are saved. When someone would deny that or question that or teach contrary to that, then for the sake of grace alone and for the sake of our faith in Jesus, we would have to contend for the doctrine. Why? Because our pride is in the Lord who saves us by his grace alone, and we must teach that doctrine. So it's not a prideful thing to contend for Christ and his doctrine. Rather, it's a rather humble thing.
So, contrary to what we hear so often here, rather than being kind of the least common denominator, the gospel itself, the message of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners, is the thing that draws all doctrine together.
Right. That's exactly right. In fact, the Lutheran theologians have always said that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the central teaching of the Scripture and the teaching upon which the Church stands or falls. It's Jesus at the center, as some famous theologian has somewhere written. And that whole idea is our central doctrine. That affects all the other doctrines or articles of faith, as we sometimes call them. And the reason we would contend for doctrine is because we love the gospel of Jesus. That's what saves us. And it's out of respect for him that we must do that.
We're talking about doctrine here in the last half hour of Issues Etc. 10 minutes left in this conversation with Pastor Clement Preuss, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry calls from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd, and hi to your guest. I agree with him that we have to follow basically the Bible, if that's what he's implying, because I think that's what God's true final written word is. It is a guideline. You can't separate Jesus's, you know, Christ crucified from the teaching, from his ministry, from the moral guide he gave us, and also in the Old Testament, the moral guide that God gave to the people of that day. So, because if the Bible did not exist, the moral guides would be set by mankind. They would be changeable according to the devil's influence in the world. We must follow something, and the Bible is the written word of God. So,
Jerry, thank you for the call. Pastor Preuss, your response?
Well, she's right that the Bible is a moral guide, and you would never know what's right and wrong unless you believe the doctrine of it. Even more important than the Bible being a moral guide, it is a guide to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel, and the gospel must be proclaimed purely. So when we say proclaim the gospel purely, that's nothing more than teach the doctrine of Christ in an absolutely pure fashion.
Calling from his car, Scott is on the line. Scott, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, hello. This is Scott. I'm a Reformed Baptist, and I've called before and told you I love my Lutheran brothers.
Thank you.
And I really appreciate this program on the importance of sound doctrine. I did want to point out that the Pauline calls for unity are not necessarily universal, but are to the local church. I think we have a great difficulty even in a local church getting unity on sound doctrine, let alone across the country. So just a thought there.
All right, Scott, thank you. What do you think, Pastor Preuss?
Well, I mean, he's right that it is applied to the local church. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which was very disunified in doctrine. But I do think you could extend it to the whole church, because if the pure doctrine should be held by a specific local congregation, it should be held by all specific local congregations. And if the doctrine is pure and knowable, which it is, then all churches ought to be able to agree with each other. And in our circles, we call that when churches agree to walk together and to teach the same gospel doctrine, that's a synod, walking together. And it's a fellowship which various congregations have with each other once they realize they teach the pure doctrine together.
So how do we deal with the mindset that has now come to prevail in the church, I believe, which is it is not doctrine that unites us, but essentially we've all got the same mission. The mission unites us rather than our doctrine. Therefore, the mission must take precedent over our concern for doctrine.
Well, I think that type of talk, which is probably very well-intended, where people do want to reach out with the gospel and save people through the gospel, but that kind of talk has two problems to it. First of all, if you say that the mission unites us but not the doctrine, it's going to be a mission without doctrine. And once you sit down and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ to bring them to faith, you're going to be talking doctrine sooner or later. You're going to have to talk to them about baptism, about faith, about the atonement, and these wonderful teachings of the Scripture. And the second problem is that when you say what unites us is our mission, it tends to focus on what we do mission work, rather than on what God gives us. What God gives us is the doctrine of the gospel and the sacraments. And when we're united in that, it's truly a gracious unity, a unity in grace, because it's not something we do, it's something God gives us. I'm not against mission work, obviously. I dedicated my life to telling people about Jesus and carrying out the mission of the church. But that doesn't unite me with somebody, my rigor or my zeal. What unites me is the content of that gospel message, which we all proclaim.
The church growth movement has said, look, it's really not so much about what a church teaches, but real growing churches have found the right techniques in their niche in the market, and that's how they have become effective in and growing churches. Not so much what they teach, but look across the doctrinal spectrum from here to there, all sorts of differences there. It's the ones that know the proper method and technique that really grow.
Well, I would think that visible growth, that might actually be true in many cases. If a pastor is a real good people person, if he knows how to motivate people, if he knows how to attract people, if he surrounds himself with other leaders who are dynamic in a kind of a worldly sense, they can attract a lot of people. But if it's a doctrineless ministry or a ministry which downplays doctrine, it won't be the gospel of Jesus which unites these people, and it won't be the gospel of Jesus which is attracting and retaining them for the kingdom of God. It'll be a local congregation organized around a marketing strategy rather than around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see these churches, they succeed numerically very often, but those are the ones that make it into the newspapers. The ones that try that strategy and fail because the pastor isn't dynamic enough, they don't get in the papers, but they're the kind of the dark side of the church growth movement, a tragedy which is happens very, very often.
We've talked about the overwhelming importance of doctrine, of unity and pure doctrine, of the unifying principle in Christian doctrine, which is, as you mentioned, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. Tell us about the theology of the cross and what role it plays as we think about doctrine.
Well, that's a great question. Luther wrote some theses when he was around, and he developed what's called a theology of the cross. The theology of the cross basically attempts to focus our attention not on what we do, but on the cross of Jesus Christ. The theology of the cross says that we must utterly despair of our own ability before we can possibly receive God's grace and the gospel doctrine. The theology of the cross basically says that it calls things the way they really are. It calls Jesus Savior because that's what he really is. And further, the theology of the cross tells me that as a Christian, I may actually have to bear a cross myself. I may fail for the sake of the gospel. I may have to suffer. I may not be real happy over what God places upon me. But Jesus, my Savior, did that, and I may be called upon to do that too. It's a very sobering realization that as Christians, our lives are not always happy. They're always joyful because even in sorrow, we can be joyful. But bearing our own crosses, the things God places upon us to make us strong, is often not a sign of success in the world's wisdom, but it's a great sign of success in God's economy and God's kingdom.
And another way that you point out in your book of thinking about doctrine is in terms of the two great doctrines, or the two great words spoken by Scripture uniformly, Old and New Testament. What are those two great doctrines?
Well, there's law and there's gospel. And the law, I mean, one of the callers talked about moral guidance. That's one aspect of the law. But an even more profound aspect of the law and purpose of God's law is to crush me. I had a professor at the seminary who you've had on your show a few times, Dr. Scare, who said he takes my clothes off and throws me against the wall naked for the whole world to see, or for at least for him to see. That's the law. It just makes me feel miserable about myself so that I have to flee to the sweet gospel. And I'll tell you, when you've been caught up in a sin, when you've done something really wrong and you're feeling guilty and need God's forgiveness, you need a statement of forgiveness which is absolutely pure and true. You just crave pure doctrine. That's what sinners need more than anything else.
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I have a quick question. What I've run into is if you try and talk doctrine with people, they say, if they disagree with you, they say, well, we're supposed to love each other. That's the most important thing. My question is that peculiar to what I would call anti-intellectual American individualism, or is that common across culture, across cultures, or historically common as well?
Joe, thank you for the question. Pastor Preuss.
Boy, I don't know. I'm not quite the historian that I need to be to answer that one. I do know that it is fairly common in our anti-intellectualist, individualistic culture, as he pointed out. And I think it's also a cop-out to say we're supposed to love each other and that's the most important thing. Well, of course we're supposed to love each other, but we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And loving each other never got, my love never got anybody to heaven. It's Christ's love that gets people to heaven, and that needs to be communicated in statements. It has to be spread and spoken through assertions about Jesus Christ, and that's doctrine. So when people discuss doctrine and they can't agree, that happens. The goal there would be to discuss it some more, and maybe someday you can agree. And we should love each other, but don't use love as an excuse to stop talking doctrine. I think that's not very fair.
Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, I mentioned it at the beginning of this conversation, is called The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. Its author, Pastor Clement Preuss, has been our guest. This book is a book that ties together pure doctrine and pure practice, and what the church forsakes when it disconnects or divorces doctrine from practice. Can a church claim to have pure doctrine if its practice becomes compromised? And what does it say about a church's doctrine when practice becomes compromised? That will be the subject of these upcoming 11 more conversations daily with Pastor Clement Preuss. The book is called The Fire and the Staff. It is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. To find out more about it, go to our website, issuesetc.org. The book is right there on the homepage. You can find out more information there. Or to order, call Concordia Publishing House. Any weekday during regular business hours, ask for The Fire and the Staff, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. Our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Clement Preuss, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Tomorrow on the program, Pastor Preuss will be back with us to discuss the central doctrine of Scripture, the one that binds all together, the one that holds all together, the one that cannot be divorced from any particular teaching in Scripture, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. It is, as theologians have observed, the doctrine upon which the church itself either stands or falls. It is the doctrine upon which the individual Christian either stands or falls. We'll talk about it tomorrow with Pastor Clement Preuss, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Now, tomorrow, we'll also be talking with Dr. Ergun Kaner about this Associated Press story wherein he figures prominently. You saw it in the religion section of Saturday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, a picture of Dr. Kaner there. Former Sunni at Falwell's University draws Muslim ire among Muslim and Arab American groups. Ergun Kaner, a university dean and convert to Christianity, and I will add, regular guest here on Issues, Etc., according to the headline, is viewed as insensitive and hostile. We will have him respond tomorrow as our guest on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.